Today's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, Christ Church. It is good to see all of you. It is a joy to be here. Myself, my family, our church, we love you all, even though we don't know many of you very personally. We love this church, and a lot of that is even just through our love that we have for your pastor, Keith. I consider him one of my closer friends here in New York, and so I'm very grateful for him and his ministry here, and also for Mark and Adam, although I'm wondering if Mark and Adam exist only because I have yet to actually meet them yet. They've preached at our church, and every time I come here, it happens to be a holiday season when they are not here. I know they're here, but you know what I'm saying. I would just love to meet them once, so if you would pass that along to them as well. But what I do know, even about them, is that they are men who love this church, who love the Lord, and love the Word. I know that to be the case because of how our church even thinks about them and their sermons and their ministry when they come and preach at Grace Bible Church. And so, all of that to say, I do count it to be really a great undeserved privilege to be here with you all, just to be with other believers here in New York City who I know are committed to the Word and committed to honoring the Lord with their lives. So before we dive into the sermon this morning, just let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for this morning that we have to be able to worship you. So grateful for the many ways that we have already been able to worship you, to think of the songs that we've sung, to think of the prayers that we've prayed, to think of the scripture that we've read. God, we do all of that knowing that it is worship to you, it is ascribing worth to you, and you are the only one who is worthy of our worship. God, we know that Sunday mornings is really just an overflow of our worship to you, and that it's not a set-apart time that is supposed to be so different from our daily lives to be disconnected from a life of obedience and submission to you. And so I ask this morning that you would allow that to be the case in our lives, and that you would take anything that is said from your word this morning and allow it to stick to our minds and our hearts and cause us to live differently. I know that these are things that only your Spirit can do. And so I ask that by your Spirit you would do that work. God, I pray that you would help me to preach clearly and boldly and be out of the way of the text this morning. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. So if you have not already turned there, if you would go ahead and open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. And you already heard verses 25 through 34 read. Those are going to be the verses that I'm going to attempt to cover this morning. This was once two sermons that I have tried my best to make one. So, let me just tell you ahead of time, just like the scripture says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, please do not be anxious about lunch, because this may be a little bit of a longer sermon. Some of you guys are like, I hope he's kidding. I hope I'm kidding too. We'll see. We'll see here very shortly. But when we, as we start our time thinking about these verses, I want to talk to you about this place, poetically if you would, where only God dwells. This place that no other being exists, that there's no one else that knows what's in store or holds. This place that no one can view, that no one can break into. And yet, even though only God exists in this place, even though you and I will never get to this place, we all, every single one of us in this room, in fact, every human being, we find ourselves affected by, preoccupied with, and consumed by this place. This place is the future. This place is the next moment of our lives. This place is the next hour, the next day, the next season of life. And why is it that we're so consumed by this? Well, simply because we know that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to control or affect the future. Absolutely nothing. We can't send money into the future. We can't send food into the future. We can't send clothing into the future. We can't send stability into the future and ensure that it'll be there once we arrive. You may say, well, I don't know if that's really the case. What about my bank account? Well, what if the bank fails? See, the bank may fail, the house may burn, the treasured belongings could get stolen or corroded. Just think back to the words of Jesus in chapter 6, 19 through 24, where he makes it so clear that any earthly treasure can be destroyed, will go away, can be robbed by a thief. It can all go away. The guarantees could fall through, health may plummet, poverty may strike. So we get consumed. We get consumed with worry, with busyness, with anxiety, with attempts at solutions. All the while, the only remedy, the only real remedy is that God is there in the future, and that God is in control, and that God is good. See, that's ultimately what Jesus is communicating in this section of his Sermon on the Mount, that his people are not anxious. And the reason his people are not anxious is because their Father in heaven is in control and because he's good. And so I even ask you this morning, as we get our hearts tuned in and focused to the Word of God this morning, do you believe this to be true? Do you rest in that today? See, if you're anything like me, your heart is a squiggly line, isn't it? There are times that we would say, absolutely, I trust the Lord. Absolutely, I find rest in Him. Absolutely, I know that there is nothing that could happen in my life today or tomorrow or this next year that would catch Him off guard. But the very next day, be moved to worry. The very next moment, be moved to anxiety. Or even longing for control, longing for stability. There might be some here that are a little bit more like me, that you don't find yourself kind of wringing your fists in worry, that you don't find yourself thinking in a worried sense of what's going to happen the next day, or worry doesn't kind of shut you down, but instead your anxiety shows up maybe like mine, where you want to just kind of fix everything. Where you see something that's out of your control, you see something that is going to be coming, and you say, okay, God, this one I can't trust you with. This one I have to make sure everything is in its place, and then I'll rest. Well, even in moments like that, this is the same truth that we need to be reminded of. Truth like what Jesus teaches here in our text for this morning, where Jesus is teaching us how to overcome an anxious heart. How to overcome an anxious heart. And he does this, at least the way we're going to break down the text this morning, in two different parts. First, I'll give both of them to you up front and we'll fill them in as we go. First, realize the source of your anxiety. Realize the source of your anxiety. And second, remember the remedy for your anxiety. So realize the source of your anxiety, and second, remember the remedy for your anxiety. First, recognize the source of your anxiety. Look at verse 25. Notice how Jesus starts this next part of his Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. As I've already mentioned, the last section was storing up heavenly treasure, not worldly treasure. And in light of that, that's what that word therefore means, in light of that truth, in light of the fact that we don't store up treasures, we're not to store up treasures here on earth, but instead in heaven, don't be anxious about material or physical needs. The very things that Jesus is saying, don't store up here on earth, don't put your hope in those things, don't worship those things, he's saying those should not worry us. It's important to recognize that to not be anxious is actually a command. And why is that so important? Well, disobeying the commands of the Lord, there's a short three-letter word for that. And what is it? Sin. Disobeying commands that Jesus himself tells us to stay away from, things that he tells us to stay away from, is nothing short of sin. Well, we'll get to that more later, but Jesus actually reiterates this command three times in this text. He says it here in verse 25, he says it in verse 31 and verse 34, saying, do not be anxious. To be anxious is to be apprehensive, or to have kind of undue concern in your life. To be driven to worry because of the circumstances of life around you. When I went through this, even with my church a few weeks ago, we spent some time talking about things like anxiety disorders and such, and we're not going to spend a lot of really much time there this morning, but I do want you to know that even though there is legitimate, at times, medically tested things that can happen in the body that could cause physical harm, that the world would call anxiety, At times, we may want to enjoy the graces of modern medicine, but I want to challenge you this morning, as we're looking through these verses, I want to challenge you to never let anything that the world would diagnose replace how Scripture calls you to live. Never let that be the case. And never let anything that is not Scripture, anything that is not from God, allow you to look at God's Word and say, well, this doesn't apply to me because of this in my life. That's not how Scripture works. That's not how following God works. That's not how bearing the cross of Christ works. Remember, God has promised to renew your mind. Over and over and over, that's what Scripture points us to and reminds us that our very minds, our very mental health even, is a promise to be renewed by God. Sadly, so often there are diagnoses which are so clearly linked to a lack of submission to God and His good and wise ways by which we're called to live, really, the fruit of the Spirit. So Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life. He goes on to say in verse 25, what will you eat or what will you drink? What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus begins to slowly show us some kind of first signs of a reason for not being anxious. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So we start to see the source of anxiety unfold here. And simply, it's looking horizontally. It's a life that is focused on the temporal and not the eternal. The next five verses, Jesus unpacks this reason, and what he does here is he gives two lesser to the greater arguments. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? So now Jesus, as he does so masterfully, he uses an example to explain what it is that he's saying, the point that he's making. And he uses this example of birds or ravens as one of the parallel texts tells us. And the reason why ravens is important is that ravens were actually considered an unclean animal to the Jews. Remember, Jesus is primarily talking to a Jewish audience here. And so he's saying, he's giving as an example, he's offering up as an example, not just any bird, but a bird that they would have looked at as the lowest of low, an unclean bird even. Birds go out and hunt food, and yet they are still solely dependent on God to provide that food, really, as all creation is, as Psalm 104 reminds us. And so he says, if God is going to provide for, because God provides for the birds, these lesser creatures, then he moves over to the greater, then how much more so will he provide for you? How much more so will God provide for his people, for humanity, for the crown of creation? Are you not more valuable than they? Everyone who would hear those words from Jesus, and everyone here this morning would say, well, of course I'm more valuable than birds. And if you're not sure about that, just walk through the streets of New York and observe pigeons. And hopefully you would look at them and say, of course I'm more valuable than they. And so we could even say, even the pigeons of New York are being fed. Of course he's going to take care of me. Of course he's going to provide for me. In the middle of this, there's a blunt reality of this situation. Verse 27, and which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? In short, anxiety and worry will never produce anything productive in your life. Anxiety and worry will never change your circumstances. The Lord has already numbered your days. Psalm 139, 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book. They were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Worrying will not change a single ounce of your circumstances. It won't. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Look at verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So the first lesser to the greater argument, first example he gives is that life is more than food, and the second one, the body is more than clothing. And he uses this example of lilies of the field. Now, I know there may be some of you who have never left the streets of New York, and you don't even know what a lily looks like, let alone a field. But back then, they would have known exactly what that was. They would have walked by fields. They would have been standing in fields, some of them even listening to these words. And those beautiful lilies in the field, think of the most beautiful flower you can think of in your mind. It did nothing to bring about that beauty. It didn't toil on its own. It didn't have to put fabric and cotton and these different things together and spin it all just to make it look beautiful. All the things that are necessary for human clothing. And he wants to drive the point home even further. Not even Solomon, the great king of endless wealth, of extravagance, of treasures from all nations. Remember, this is the great King Solomon who had hundreds of wives, and along with those wives had treaties with all these other nations around and had access to the best of the best. The best garments, the best kind of materials that he could possibly be clothed in, and not even Solomon. Not even Solomon. And all his glory was arrayed like one of these. And yet the grass that will wither and be used to ignite a fire, that grass God takes care of. How much more God's people? How much more will He clothe you? How much more will He provide for you? And then notice there, in verse 30, at the end of verse 30, those words that Jesus utters, "O you of little faith." We could read that, and rightfully so, we could read that and kind of slump our shoulders down and think, how could I not have faith? How could I not trust in God? If God feeds the birds and if He clothes the lilies of the field, how could I have little faith in God? And we could be tempted to be rebuked by Jesus here, and there may be appropriate conviction, but I think this should actually be a comforting reminder to us. That God even cares for those with little faith. See, Jesus is saying, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So Jesus doesn't say, when your faith is enough, then God will clothe you. When you've fixed your understandings of who God is, then He will clothe you. No. Will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We can get that so backwards at times, can't we? We can think, I have to change so many things about myself. I have to make sure that my faith is in lockstep and is fortified before I can ask anything of God, before I can expect God to come through on His promises. But know that your Savior knows that you are of little faith, that your Father in heaven knows that there are times that you and I are of little faith. Will He not much more clothe you? But that is, in fact, the source of your anxiety and my anxiety, a lack of faith. And really, when we say that, it's a lack of acknowledging and resting in the completely sovereign control of God and His goodness. Hopefully everyone in here is convinced that God is sovereign. And hopefully everyone in here is convinced that God is good. But there are times that we kind of put those in separate silos, and we don't allow those to overlap. We don't allow those to function together. See, there are times in our lives that we say, God, I know You're in control. But in the back of our minds, we're wondering, but are You good? And there are times in our lives we say, God, I know that You are good. But in the back of our minds, we think, but are You really sovereign? Are You really in control? That's a lack of faith. That's a lack of understanding and acknowledging who God is. Remember who Jesus later in His ministry said had the greatest faith He had seen in all Israel. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 5. Speaking of Jesus, when He had entered into Capernaum, a centurion came forward to Him, appealing to Him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And He said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have You come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. And then notice what he goes on to say in verse 9, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who followed Him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing picture of great faith? Oh, to live like that man with that kind of faith, he knew without a shadow of a doubt who was in control. So much so, that he had this servant who was sick and needed to be healed. And he says, Jesus, you don't even need to come. Just say the word and I know that he'll be healed. Imagine having a friend who is on his dying bed. Imagine you're able, if you kind of put yourself back in time, that you're seeing Jesus and you're seeing all the works that he's doing, and you get Jesus' attention and you say, please come and heal my friend, or ask him to heal your friend, and he says, I will come and do this. There's probably no one in this room that would say, Jesus, you really don't have to come. Just say it. Just say it. I know it'll happen. Every single one of us would escort him all the way back to our friend to see the work, to make sure that the work was done. That's why Jesus is saying, guys, I haven't seen any faith like this. This is great faith. See, so often, if we're honest, our hearts are more reflective of the Father at another point in Jesus' ministry, talking to Jesus, pleading that he would drive the demon out of his son, crying out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Listen to what one commentator says about worry. Worry assumes that God is ignorant of his people's needs, lacks the power to meet their needs, or does not care enough about them to meet their needs. Worry is an expression of doubt in God's character, strength, and compassion. Brother and sister, whenever you worry, this is a matter of your view and your understanding of the very character of God. The source of our anxiety is rooted in thinking that there's a possibility that there will be a scenario or trial or temptation or some future setting or time where God is either no longer in control or that God is no longer good. God forbid his people who he loved enough to send his son to redeem on the cross would look to him and say, God, I don't think you're good. You don't know or care about what is best for me. Or you've let the power and control of my life slip between your fingers in my job, or in my marriage, or in my parenting, or in my singleness, or in my barrenness, or in my ministry. And yet when we worry, Christian, that is exactly what we're looking to God and saying. That's why Jesus says, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. It's easy to say, but how do we live this out? Well, first step, realize the source of your anxiety, and thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave us there. There's a remedy to our anxiety. The short answer is a faith that keeps our eyes upward on our holy, sovereign, and good God. Point number one, realize the source of your anxiety. And point number two, the remedy, remember the remedy for your anxiety. Look at verse 31, and again, therefore, do not be anxious. Therefore, do not be anxious, reiterating this command here, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? So now, I don't know if you recognize the progression that's happening here. Now, the anxiety that was in the heart, the anxiety that was just kind of wondering in the mind, will God take care of me? Now, this anxiety of the heart bubbles over into our speech, into worry, into grumbling, into complaining, into even discontentment. And oftentimes, all of those things come together in your life. Think about the last time that you were anxious about something. I can almost guarantee you that there was a grumbling that probably came along, a complaining that came with it, a discontentment that was a part of it. And all of the above is a sinful disposition before the Lord. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 2:14 and 15. Do all these things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, our speech is an overflow of our heart. You probably already know that. But whenever we use the terminology of, oh, I shouldn't have let that slip out, right? Or, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Well, the reality is, What we should say in that moment is, I'm sorry, I couldn't control my heart enough to keep that hidden of what I was actually feeling and what I was actually thinking. Because our speech is just an overflow of our heart. Matthew 12:35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And goes on to talk about out of the mouth the heart speaks. Your words and my words are a window to our hearts and our faith. And ultimately, when we really stop and think about words of anxiety, we could say that it's an extreme focus on self. It's an unsettled heart. I mean, think about it. If you're, I don't know about you, maybe some of you think that you would like this, but if you were locked in a room alone, with a room with nothing but mirrors along the walls, that would be the worst place possible to be. An extreme focus on self. Every single one of us would be left unsettled with what it is that we would see, what it is that we would, and really imagine those mirrors were a view into your heart. Anxiety is an extreme focus on self, thus the unsettled heart. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. To be consumed by the temporal things of this world and to toil after them is actually to live as those who believe in false gods. Gods who can do absolutely nothing to even provide for themselves. Idols. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, and I would encourage you at some point in time, read all of Isaiah 44, because it's a tremendous picture into the foolishness of idolatry. But for this morning, we're just going to read verses 14 through 17. It says this: He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And then notice the foolishness of this in verse 17. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." That's how the Gentiles live. That's how those who do not serve, who do not worship, who are not submitted to the one true and living God of Israel live. And yet, in essence, Jesus is saying that's how you're living. That's how I'm living in the moments that I am consumed by my anxiety. I forget that there is a God in heaven who will provide for my needs. See, Gentiles seek solutions and provision from sources that cannot provide anything. That's exactly what we do when we're driven by anxiety. God's people are to be different. Another commentator, actually J.C. Ryle, says this: Jesus suggests to us that over-carefulness about the things of this world is most unworthy of a Christian. One great feature of heathenism, is living for the present. Let the heathen, if he will, be anxious. He knows nothing of a Father in heaven. But let the Christian, who has clearer light and knowledge, give proof of it by his faith and contentment. When bereaved of those whom we love, we are to sorrow as others who have no hope. When tried by anxieties about this life, we are not to be over careful, as if we had no God and no Christ. It's a good opportunity there to even think about those who may be here this morning who actually have no Christ. Those here this morning who are not one of God's children. Those here this morning that maybe just finished celebrating Christmas this past week, thinking about the birth of Jesus as some fictional event in history. Well, if that's you this morning, first, I'm so glad that you're here, that you've come to the right place. You've come to a place to be pointed to the truth. But if that's you this morning, let me just tell you that each and every one of us have fallen short of the perfect standard that the God who created all things has created. You see, God who created you and who created me, He created this world with a beautiful, perfect standard that is a good standard. And yet each and every one of us has broken that. If we're honest with ourselves for just a second, we know that today we've broken God's good standard. This past week we've broken God's good standard, not to count the many, many hundreds and thousands of times we have done so from Adam and Eve, the first human being born on. And God, because He is holy and because He is righteous, must then punish those who have fallen short of that standard. He must do that to maintain justice. And yet, not only is God just, not only is he a holy God, but He is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. And He has provided a way through His Son, through the very one whose birth we celebrate during the Christmas season. He's provided a way through that Son so that your sins can be forgiven. And so you can have the gift of eternal life. All you have to do is plead for the mercy of God and place your faith in Him. And that very same one who died at the end of His life on a cross, His body broken, His blood shed, was risen again 3 days later, so you can have eternal hope. That's what it means to have Christ. That's what it means to be reconciled with God, to have your sins forgiven, so that you can have an unhindered relationship with God. Think about the next words that Jesus says here in chapter 6, back in Matthew chapter 6. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. There's a very similar dynamic as to what Jesus explained regarding prayer back in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. See, the Gentiles, those who are not living for the one true and living God, they in fact have nothing substantial to rest in. But God's people have their Father's listening ear, and He knows our needs before we even ask. So in contrast to the Gentiles, who seek after the basic needs of life, who are groping around in darkness for the basic necessities of life, Jesus gives the marching orders for His people. Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now we see the remedy start to emerge. The solution. It's a matter of what it is that we're seeking. It's a matter of what it is that we're living for, that we're aiming at. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness will leave you satisfied. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness will leave you without worry. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness will leave you at peace in life. This is a matter of proactive striving. And demands a serious effort, seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This, in fact, is the antidote to anxiety. Stop being consumed by your circumstances and your perceived needs of life, and instead start being consumed by your God and His good and perfect ways. In those moments that you're anxious, in those moments that you're unsure what to expect, or in those moments that you know what's coming and you don't know exactly how it's going to land, remove those circumstances from the center of your mind and the center of your heart and be consumed by your God and His good and perfect ways. When worry and anxiety strikes, look at it as a test. Well, what is it that you're resting in? Who is in control, you or God? This will test the integrity of your faith and your doctrine. So in those moments, we must be vigilant in prayer and the word and fellowship. And we'll get some practical application here in just a moment. But this is how your mind will get fortified before worry strikes. So you can't wait until the uncertainties of life hit. You can't wait until things are unstable around you. We have to fortify our minds and our hearts. And it starts with remembering the goodness of God and your salvation. Again, J.C. Ryle, a commentator says this: having demonstrated therefore in the former time the powerlessness of our nature to obtain life, and having now revealed the Savior's power to even the same, to save even the powerless, He willed that for both these reasons we should believe in His goodness and regard Him, our Heavenly Father, as nurse, Father, teacher, counselor, healer, mind, light, honor, glory, strength, and life, and not to be anxious about food and clothing. And what is the promise from our good God? And all these things will be added to you. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We need to know that the things that Jesus is talking about here are the basic necessities of life. See, for each day the Lord has numbered for you, you will never go without the basic necessities of life. Will we suffer at times? Will we suffer want at times? Yes, absolutely. Will the Lord remind us of our dependence on Him? Absolutely, and we should thank Him for that. But Jesus will never leave us without what we need. Think about what He goes on to say in Matthew 7, 9 through 11. Or which of you, if his sons ask him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, and notice what Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Lest we forget what Paul even says in Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. If you are called by God, if you are a child of God, then God has your good as a part of His plan. Well, why else would He send His Son to die for you? Well, why would we look at God and say, God, I know you've provided salvation. I know that you have provided for my greatest need, but this anxiety, this is too much. This uncertainty in my life, this is too much. This other need in my life, I know that you're not going to provide for that. How foolish, how sinful. Instead, our prayer should be Proverbs 30, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That should be our heart, to look around and recognize, God, I know that you will, and I know that you have given me all that I need. J.C. Ryle says this: "We may die before tomorrow. We know not what may happen on the morrow. This only may we may be assured of, that if tomorrow brings a cross, he who sends it can and will send grace to bear it." I want to leave you with just a very, very short, quick list of what to do whenever worry starts to settle in. First, and there's 10, I'll give them to you very quickly here. First, confess it as sin. Confess it as sin. John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If your heart is running from trusting in God, that is doubting his goodness and needs to be confessed as such. And so repent and enjoy the grace upon grace the Lord has promised us in our sanctification. So first, confess it as sin. Number two, live a life of joyful gratitude. Live a life of joyful gratitude. Philippians 4:4-7. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Live a life of joyful gratitude. Joy and gratitude, let me just tell you, they are one of the first things to slip away whenever we have an anxious heart, and yet are one of the greatest deterrents to anxiety. Number three, proactively fortify your mind. Philippians 4:8-9 goes on to say, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have heard and learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I've heard it said before many times, trials reveal our theology. If you're in the midst of a trial of life and you have all of this wrong thinking start to flood your mind and you start to doubt God, you need to look at that and say, "Wow, that's revealing my theology. It's revealing what I actually believe about God." And so we have to proactively fortify our minds for those times. Number four, remember the brevity of life. If your eternal hope is secured in Christ, then there should be no fear of anything that this fleeting life brings. Number five, because God created everything, everything is subject to Him. If you're not sure of that, just read through the book of Job. And remember that even Satan needs God's permission in order to interact with and mess with the life of any human being, let alone God's people. God created everything, so everything is subject to Him. Number six, and let me just tell you, this may be one of the most practical ones. Run from isolation. Run from isolation. If any of you have ever dealt with anxiety in your life, if you have ever been in the throes of worry, in the darkness of worry, then you know how quick and how easy it is to just want to be isolated. Well, Proverbs 18:1 says this: "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Run from isolation. Number seven, very similar to that, cling to the people of God. On the positive side, we run from isolation, and yet we cling to the people of God. Fellowship is an antidote to a hardening heart, to a heart that is consumed even by worry. Hebrews 3:12-13, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So cling to the people of God. Number 8, believe the gospel. God has already given you what you need, a covering for your sin through Jesus. So remind yourself of that. And number 9, protect the gospel message. Protect the gospel message. Here's what I mean by that. How can we point others to a Savior and a good God if we are overwhelmed with worry in this life? What message of hope is that to the world? If someone who is not following Christ comes up to you and starts to talk with you and says, "Hey, how are you doing?" and you have nothing but complaints, nothing but discontentment, nothing but worry and anxiety is spilling out from you, they are not going to look at you and say, "I want that." They're not going to look at you and say, "This is someone who has hope. This is someone who's not worried about their circumstances of life because of something greater." Protect the gospel message. See, like Israel, living a set-apart life from the nations around them, the way we live is going to be a direct reflection of the God that we serve. And number 10, pray, pray, and pray. Prayer keeps our minds and affections on the Lord. Prayer reminds us of where the power to change even comes from the Spirit that dwells in you. There are few things in life that we neglect as much as we neglect prayer. And I say that as a pastor. There are plenty of times, and I can even think about a year ago in my own life, where I was just overwhelmed by what was happening on some pastoral counseling things within the church. And it was late nights, and it was early mornings, and all throughout the day. And I remember just even having physical displays of worry and anxiety. It was something I'd never, frankly, even experienced in life. And I realized two things. The first, kind of a trite thing, I was drinking way too much Celsius. So if you drink Celsius, don't do it. It's not good. It makes the heart pound and gives you anxiety. But the second thing, more importantly, I realized how little I was praying. And so what I started to do, no exaggeration, I started to just take out my notebook and just write my prayers over and over and over. And it forced me to just stop and slow down and stop trying to come up with solutions, stop trying to come up with the right words to say, stop thinking that I could plan enough for the next meeting within this counseling situation that I was having. And it forced me to be dependent on the Lord. It forced me to remember that He's the one who's in control. And you know what's great about that? It forced me to remember that as much as I wanted to see God honored and Him receive glory in that situation, He wants that so much more. And so I needed to be more and more dependent on Him. Even as a pastor, we can be dry at times in our prayer. And so I encourage you to pray. And if nothing else, prayer will be a primer to these other, to the rest of these 9 things here. Pray, pray, and pray. Just as a quick pastoral note, if you struggle with an anxious heart, if this is something that is overwhelming your life, reach out to someone, to a fellow member of the church. Reach out to your elders and to your pastor, Keith. I know that they would love to care for you. I know that they would love to pray for you. Do not try to do this on your own. And when anxiety strikes and you go through this process, if you're still left just feeling down on your knees and not able to get up, cling for the help of others. That's why God has put the church in your life. That's why God has given pastors and elders as under shepherds for His sheep, to the end of the glory of God in your life. He's worthy of that, isn't He? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are reminded this morning of how quickly our hearts turn from You. We're reminded this morning of how quickly we can get so distracted in this world. We're reminded this morning of even how we let the desires of our own hearts take over and we're lured and enticed by them, and it breeds sin in our lives. And we are moved to anxious toil to get what it is that, not really what we need, but what we want. God, forgive us for that. Forgive us, Lord. We as your people want to walk as a grateful people. We as your people want to be able in the times of the storms of life, want to be a steady ship driven by a faith in you. That as everyone else around us is being tossed around, as the world is watching, they would look and not glorify us, but recognize that we trust in you, and that you are in control, and that you are good. God, this is the case in our individual lives. This is the case in our churches. So I pray for every saint here at Christ Church that they would strive to rest in you, knowing that you are in control of tomorrow and you are good. I pray this for this church, for the whole church, as a corporate entity, that they would trust and rest in you. There is not a single thing that the next moment or day or week or this coming year, there's not a single thing that will come up that is not a part of your good, perfect, sovereign plan. And so, Lord, let us not only rest in that, but find joy in that. Your ways are best. God, I ask that you would help us to that you would let this be evident before even externally, but first in our minds and in our hearts. That, Lord, and that this would just be an overflow of our resting and trusting in you. We thank you that we would even have a desire to trust in you because of the work your Son has done on the cross and his resurrection, and for the Spirit that dwells in us. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.